Good morning, everybody. Nice to see everyone. Everybody have a great week. Stay cool, no one dehydrated or anything like that. It was really hot. Let's open on with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for this time to get together and get into your word, Father. Just, Lord, just bless this time now as we get back into Judges. I just pray, Lord, that you would open up our hearts and just teach us from your story, Lord, from history. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Alrighty. Well, we've got a couple of review questions this week. Alright, as we got into chapter 2 last week, the first thing that and they're kind of cold, they've been in the freezer, so they'll be nice. But it might hurt if they hit you, so catch it. we got into chapter 2, and the first thing that we saw was the Israelites were brought a message. Who was this message from, and what were some of the proofs we gave to identify the messenger? Okay.
What? Let somebody else.
Oh, I thought it was a two-part question.
No. We'll spread it out a little bit. Okay, so angel of the Lord, or a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. Amanda? There was authority. Do you have a preference? Okay. One of the proofs that we knew it was a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ, as he was claiming authority. I brought you up out of Egypt. I did this. What else was there? There was one more proof that we saw, besides making the claim to have been the one that brought them out. You can look back to verse 1 if you want, of chapter 2. Or verses 1 and 2. Oh.
Well, yes. The covenant.
The covenant, yep. He was, he established the covenant. And only God would have been able to do that, and he called them to obedience. How did this message compare with the message that was brought to Joshua the nights before the Battle of Jericho?
It was a message of judgment.
It was a message of judgment. And what was this one was? What was the message brought to Joshua?
Message of hope and victory.
Absolutely. It was a message of hope and victory. And then last question. What was the significance of the angel coming up from Gilgal to Bochim? There was a little wordplay on there. Katie's almost got it over here.
I'm trying to beat my head.
Anybody remember?
I don't know the wordplay, but it's Gilgal is where they made their promise or
mm-hmm.
the altars, the stones, the monument, all of that stuff was done at Gilgal.
Right. Yep, Gilgal carried the idea that it was a victorious place. And then, what's that? No, go ahead.
Bochim means weeping.
Bochim means weeping. So, one for Dave. And one for Christina. And what's the... So basically, the angel came from the place of victory to the place of weeping, which is exactly where the Israelites had been. They were in a place of victory, and now they were in a place of weeping. All right, so that's the review for last week. So let's get going here. So last week, as we left the Israelites crying out to God. They made a sacrifice to Him, and then the rest of chapter 2 is more or less a review / summary of what has happened and what is going to happen. So we'll go through it kind of quick, but in verses 6 through 10. We see that the Israelites, they forgot what the Lord had done. Can I have somebody read verses 6 through 10 for me? Sergio, thanks.
All right. When Joshua dismissed the people of Israel went each to his inheritance to take possession of the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works that the Lord has done for Israel. And Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110 years. and they buried him within the boundaries of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gash. And all that generations were also gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel.
Okay. So that's kind of what has happened up till this point. They had forgotten what the Lord had done for them. And then in verses 11:3, we see that they forsook what the Lord had said. Can I have another volunteer for 11, 12, and 13? Thanks, Dave. Okay, so they forsook what the Lord had said. Had the people remembered Joshua at all, they would have known about his farewell speech that he gave to the leaders. And had they known those speeches, they would have known the law of Moses. Joshua emphasized the covenant God had made with them, and he emphasized their responsibility to keep it, but they didn't take that responsibility serious. We've looked at that before, and this is a result of not taking it seriously. We have the same responsibility to... Yeah, absolutely. They completely forgot. And we have the same responsibility today. It wasn't just for back then to know what God's Word says, because if we forget God's Word, we risk the danger of abandoning it. So that's the next part. They forsook the Lord, what the Lord had said. And then in verses 14 and 15, we see that they forfeit what the Lord had promised. And I'll go ahead and read this one. They forfeit what the Lord had promised. The angel of the Lord burned against Israel, and he gave them into the hands of plunderers who plundered them. And he sold them into the hands of their enemies around them, so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. Wherever they went, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had spoken, and the Lord had sworn to them, so that they were severely distressed. So there shouldn't have been any surprise for them. This is exactly what the Lord said that he was going to do if they disobeyed him. In Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28, the covenant God made with his people was characterized by obedience brings blessing, and disobedience will bring punishment. So let me ask a question. Is this how it works for believers today? When we forsake the Lord, does he set his hand of evil against us? God doesn't change, but does he actively set his hand of evil against us? No. No, he doesn't. It's one of the things that is different for believers today and believers before Jesus' death on the cross. We serve the same God, and we are saved by faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ, but we are under a different covenant. Hebrews 6:8 calls it a better covenant. When we forsake God, we stop abiding in him, and we go our own way, things may, and more often than not, do go badly for us, but it's not because he has actively set his hand of evil against us. It's because of what? Well, but why did the bad things happen other than the discipline? Because we sin, but our choices are wrong, and there, because of the wrong choices that we make, there are consequences for those choices. So it's a little bit different. That we don't have necessarily the active hand of God against us set for evil. We reap the bitter results of not being in fellowship with the Lord and the consequences of our choices. Okay, and then lastly, verses 16 through 23, verses 16 through 23 show us that they failed to learn from what the Lord did. Can I have a volunteer for that long passage? Amanda. Thank you.
And the Lord raised
Thank you, Amanda. Is anybody else exhausted from reading that? I mean, I know Amanda's exhausted because that was a long passage. But, I mean, just reading it over and over, it's like, guys, why are you messing around? It's just this repeated mistake in their discipline. It's exhausting and it's depressing. But we see that forgetting what the Lord had done led to forsaking what the Lord had said. And then forsaking what the Lord had said led to forfeit of God's promises. And then the forfeit of God's promises led to failure. All because they forgot. They didn't remember the Lord. And as we go through the book of Judges, we not only will see Israel continue to fail to obey God, but they failed over and over and over to learn from their mistakes. Whenever Israel turned away from the Lord to worship idols, he would discipline them. And when in their misery, they would turn back to him. He would liberate them. And then as soon as they were free, they'd get comfortable, they'd get complacent again, and they'd fall right back into those same old sins that would, again, drive them into slavery. The phrases, and the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. The phrase, therefore the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of, are going to be phrases that we see just repeated over and over as we go through the account here. They didn't learn the lessons that God had for them in their discipline, and they definitely didn't profit from the discipline either. So let me ask another question, and there's really no right or wrong answer, but why do you think they had such a hard time with falling into sin over and over again? Absolutely.
With their false gods and everything that they could have probably prevented where they
were. Absolutely. That was the key factor. Go ahead, Ray.
I think that it's easy to say something like that, but then to look at it from another angle where, as in Christianity, evangelism, and all these other types of Christianity, these things in this culture today, it's easy to separate yourself and convince yourself that God's this way or how he is. Separate, like, oh, well, I know what I'm talking about when it comes to God, and these other people aren't saying it right. So, to convince yourself you're higher than another, or that you are the one that understands God, is kind of,
it's not a matter of saying that we are higher than somebody else. They were given a command, and that command was, clear out the land of the inhabitants, and I will bless you, I will, this is your promised land. It was their land. These inhabitants were there. So it wasn't going in thinking that they were better. They were God's chosen people, yes. And the Canaanite nations, they had every opportunity to become believers, to share in that same salvation, but they weren't.
I was more or less talking about the time after they didn't do it, the time that God did what he did.
Mm-hmm.
Because, you know, they didn't change. They still, in their minds, thought what they were doing was God, you know, maybe God didn't send them a message in the way that they needed to hear it, but they, in their minds, what they were doing was still the right thing. They probably were still praying in the same way, because they didn't do exactly what he said.
Yeah, I see what you're saying. And I don't know that that's true, because you see them turn to God and they cry out to him. And if they didn't know what they were doing was wrong, why would they have a change of heart? Why would there be repentance? You know what I mean?
And what they did is they failed to teach their children.
Mm-hmm.
That's so important. You know, we see it today.
Mm-hmm.
Now we've got, you know, generations that don't know God.
Mm-hmm.
Because we took it out of schools, we took it out of the home, everything. And so you can't blame them. They don't know where it is. They just don't know anything else.
So sure.
We let them down.
Yeah. Their responsibility. Sorry, go ahead, Greg.
No,
I just say their lack of adherence to their responsibilities was key to them falling over and over and over and over into the sin.
I was just going to say another common theme in Judges, and actually throughout the Old Testament, is they did what was right in their own eyes.
Yeah. Theme verse, I think I said it in...
God said, yep. They did what was right in their own eyes.
Yep. Absolutely. So, sorry.
The same thing can be said about this culture today and the idea that government, more than anything, the religion, the Bible has been politicized more than any other thing ever. Because this, I mean, I was talking to the pastor, I really didn't want to bring this up. You know, it's been eating my mind, but to honestly, like, to consider the stance of a person that's pro-life and the idea that the birth of the child is the only part of it that God cares about, the existence of that child, the life of that child, and then to throw the church into that mix. Now, there are so many different people that profit from a church, personally profit from a church. And so to throw all these different children into these different cities, and there's this disassociation that comes with it from the actual life of a child. You say, oh, well, you know, they're serious about the life of the child because they don't want these kids to be lost or aborted and such. But then whatever happens to that child is their responsibility to be responsible people. And so there's that innocence that the child loses after we just say, well, we wash our hands. We don't want to, you know, it's not our fault that they're being born into what they are. But there's that part of it where God's name is used as an excuse. Oh, well, you know, it's God's, Jesus' fault these children were born. It's not my fault. Jesus said to born these children in every situation that they're born into. We can't do anything about that.
Yeah, I'm not quite sure I follow you.
Well, it's more or less about whether or not it matters, about how you look at the Bible, where the perspective is. I guess that's what I was saying. When you were talking about how they went into the area and they didn't clear them all out, and I think the same can be said about how you view what is God's intention for every single child born into this world. And is it worth just continuing to put children into unstable environments and making more non-believers than will ever be believers, and then just saying, well, God told me to do it?
Yeah, I still don't. Do you?
Just because I talked with you a little earlier, you know, the bottom line is, if God says it's wrong, it's wrong. If God says it's right, and we need to adhere to that, period.
Yeah, and the thing is God doesn't make mistakes. Everything is planned out from the beginning of forever, and there are no mistakes with God. So, yeah, maybe we'll chat about that all later.
Well, we're all born with the sin.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And therefore, they have that innate desire to do evil.
Mm-hmm.
And we see it happening today. Whether it's with Israel or Gentile nations or what.
Mm-hmm. That's true. So, do you think that fear could have been a reason that they kept falling into sin? Fear that, do you think there's fear in serving a God that you need? But do you think that there's fear in serving a living, real God that we can't control? I think there is. I think there's fear in that. We want to control. We're control freaks. And so what we do is we create our own idols, our own gods, and we can control them, and so we go after them. And I think that could be part of why they kept this repetition of sin. This was something that they could control. I need to be successful, so I go visit the god of Baal. I go visit Baal, and I go to the temple and be with a prostitute, and that's going to help my crops grow, and I can control that. So, I don't know why you're laughing, but we're going to move on. So, there's less accountability in a God that we can control, and so I think that fear definitely had something to do with it, fear in a living God. But if we study this books, and in the weeks to come, we only view it as past history, then we'll completely miss the point. This book is about God, his people yesterday, or Israel yesterday, our own lives today. We're going to see over and over that they did not learn very, very quickly from their mistakes. So hopefully we will. These things, the Apostle Paul says, were written down for our instruction. These things were written for our instruction. So we've seen it a couple times already, but God retraces in our lives the very circumstances, the very battles, the very struggles that we see Israel going through. We experience those exact same things in our lives. God has great compassion for his people, but he is angry with sin. And God is not only faithful, we talked a lot about last week. Thanks again for everybody who shared. That was a neat time last week. But God is faithful not only to love us, but to discipline us as well. Hebrews 12:6 says what? For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. All right. Okay, so that brings us to chapter 3. Only took us 5.5 weeks to get through chapter 2. But that's okay, we're not on a time schedule. Alright, so we get to chapter 3 where we actually start to see some of the judge stories. We get to see our first judge, if we actually get to it this morning. But as we start to look at the judges, I think it's good to have some general background on them. Does anybody know what the word judge means? Awesome. Yeah, deliver or to save. That's the actual or rescue, deliver or save. That's what these judges did. God is going to start delivering his people by raising up judges who were basically deliverers who won great military battles by the help and the strength of the Lord. And as we'll see later on in the book, they would also help the people settle disputes amongst themselves. It wasn't just about always, you know, getting out from underneath their bondage. It was they kind of acted as a mediator for the people as well. So that's what the word judge means. These judges, they came from all different tribes. They weren't from one or two specific tribes. They were from a multitude of tribes. And their function was actually more local and in their specific territory than it was kind of a national representation. Not, you know, when we see one judge be called up, they're not necessarily representing the entire nation. And then in some cases, the judge's terms, even though we're going to look at them one by one, they actually overlapped some of the times. Yes, sir.
At this time, are we talking, do you think everybody became bad, or do you think there's still some of them that still adore God?
I don't know. The text really doesn't say. I think you can say overall, as a whole, they had turned away from the Lord, and overall, as a whole, they turned back. But I mean, it could have been pockets. Yeah, there could have been pockets here and there that were staying faithful, but you know, probably small pockets.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Well, the reason is God is faithful. Yeah, and like the reason is God is faithful to his people. So that's why he kept coming back. So their terms overlapped each other. They weren't necessarily one judge right after the other. We're going to be looking at 12 judges, but only 8 of them are actually called a judge. Even though they all functioned in the same role. And some of these judges, we'll see one today, is some of the judges are just briefly mentioned. And they're here, they're named, we're told what they've done, and then we move on. Some of the other judges, we actually get a more elaborate story. But God doesn't always give us the whole story, right? There's plenty of stories where we're scratching our head wondering what happened next, and we'll just have to wait till heaven to get the rest of the story. Let's get into chapter 3. As we go through chapter 3, we're going to see the 5 lords of the Philistines, and we're going to see the king of Moab called Lord. More importantly, we're going to see the Lord, meaning Jehovah, mentioned 15 times in this chapter alone. So what does that tell us? It's important. He's in control. This is what it's about. It's about the Lord. There's these other guys, but this is about God. He is in charge. All right. In verses 1 through 7, we see the scenario being set up for the first judge of Israel. In verses 1, 2, and 4, we see God's reason for leaving these pagans, these pagan nations in the midst of Israel. And then in verse 3, we see the nation specifically named. But let's start with verse 3. And Bobby, will you switch the screen over? See back there. There we go. All right, so these are the five nations that that the Lord left. Let's start with verse 3. These nations are the five lords of the Philistines, and all the Canaanites, and the Sidonians, and Lebanon, and from Mount Bel Hermon as far as Lebo Hamath. So these are the nations that God permitted to remain in the land that was Israel's inheritance. The five lords of the Philistines, which were thought to be Ashdod, Gaza, Ekron, Gath, and Ascalon, which were all over here along this the west side of the coast here. The Canaanites kind of took up the middle region. The Sidonians, you can see, are up to the north. So it's pretty much everything there. That's what God left. Those are the nations that God left in the land. All right, and then verses 1, 2, and 4, as we read these, be looking for the specific reasons that God left these nations in the land. And I'll go ahead and read it so you can concentrate on finding those reasons. Now these are the nations which the Lord left to test Israel by them, that is, all who had not experienced any of the wars of Canaan, only in order that the generations of the sons of Israel might be taught war, those who had not experienced it formerly. And then skipping down to verse 4, they were for testing Israel to find out if they would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he had commanded their fathers through Moses. So what were the specific reasons mentioned there that God allowed these pagan nations to remain with his holy people?
To test Israel.
It was within God's power to completely eliminate every pagan nation without using the Israelites. He could have done that. But he leaves them in there to test Israel. And the word test here is used for proving. These nations were left because God wanted to prove the faithfulness of Israel to himself. What's another reason? To teach war. It says so that the generations of Israel might be taught to know war. This is another reason that he allowed them to remain. No one likes the struggle against sin, but it is good for us. James 1:3 says that knowing the testing of your faith produces endurance. So they were left in here to know war. What's kind of the main reason? See if they would obey. Absolutely. Again, to prove Israel's faithfulness to him. And then God left these nations in there because they failed to drive them out in the first place. So he left them in. The reason he left him in was for the benefit of his children. He wasn't mean. He wanted his children to prove themselves, to prove their faithfulness to him, and it was for their benefit. We saw in chapter 1 that Judah was not able to hold the key Philistine cities that they had taken. They just kind of conquered them and moved on. They didn't actually move into the cities. And then we also saw all those other tribes fail to conquer the Canaanite nations, and they adopted this good neighbor policy, you know, towards them. But that eventually led to their defeat. The Bible tells us that sometimes Satan comes as a lion to devour, but oftentimes he comes as what? Wolf in sheep's clothing, but what else? Comes as a lion to devour? Serpent. Serpent, that, to deceive. Yeah, a serpent to deceive. And that's kind of what happened here. It wasn't a all-out battle where the Canaanites came in and dominated the people. The children of Israel were deceived. They were misled and taken astray, and eventually it led to their defeat. Again, God could have judged Israel for sparing the wicked nations, but in his mercy, he spared them because he had a purpose for them to fulfill. Israel had committed a serious mistake in not trusting God to drive them out and give them the victories, but God sought to use this mistake for their own good. Can you guys think of a verse that goes along with that? That God uses the mistakes for good? Yeah. Romans 8:28. God works all things together for good. So he was going to use the enemy to train Israel, to help the new generation learn the meaning of war. And this isn't, you know, necessarily to say that God always approves of war or that participating in war and conflict will build character, because sometimes that's the exact opposite. But the point is that the nation of Israel had to keep some sort of standing army around, or what else, what would happen if they didn't? They'd be completely overrun. There'd be nothing there to stop the Canaanite nations from just driving them back out of the land. They could quickly unite and overpower them. So God also used the Canaanite nations to test Israel and reveal whether or not his people would obey the laws of Moses that the Lord had given to them. God had given them clear instruction that they were not to be any part of the pagan religions or their practices. And of course, Israel should have been a witness, right, to the surviving pagan nations. They should have been seeking out to win them to the Lord. But they failed in that responsibility as well. And this is just kind of mind-boggling, but can you imagine the difference that it would have made if they had sought to win the Canaanites to the Lord instead of vice versa? I mean, it's hard to think about because it's just so dramatic, you know, what the changes could have been. It would have been a great difference in their own personal lives. They would have experienced much more blessing and enjoyment of the land. And it would have been huge for the generations that followed up after them. But that's unfortunately not the case. Okay, so we're still setting up the scene here for the first judge. We looked at the nations that were left, why they were left there. Let's look at the disobedience and how the Lord responds to his people. Verses 5 through 8. It says, "The sons of Israel lived among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, and the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And they took for themselves as wives and gave their own daughters to their sons, and served their gods. The sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and forgot the Lord their God, and served the Baals and the Asheroth." So there's that phrase again that we're going to see over and over and over. The sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and what caused them to forget and to serve, or I just gave you the answer. What caused them to serve the other gods? They forgot. Good. Yeah. They forgot. They forgot the Lord their God. You guys are good. All right. So that's what their disobedience. And then in verse 8, we see God's response. It says, "Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, so that he sold them into the hands of Cushath-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, and the sons of Israel served Cushath-Rishathaim 8 years." God had kind of put up a wall between Israel and her neighbors, not because Israel was better than the nations, but because Israel was different. Instead of worshiping idols like these other nations, Israel worshipped the one true God, the creator of the heavens and earth. Israel was different in that they had the true sanctuary of God, where he would come and dwell in his glory. It was the true priesthood ordained by God, and it had all the true altar and sacrifices that God required and respected. And only through Israel would all the other nations of the earth be blessed. So they were different. Through their obedience and blessing, the Israelites could have been a testimony for their neighbor, but again, instead of trusting God to change their neighbors they forgot the Lord, their God, and they followed these other gods, and they were changed because of that. Exactly what Moses warned them not to do. So they broke down these walls that God had established between themselves and their neighbors, and the results were quite tragic. Contrary to what God had established, the men here they marry the pagan women. The pagan women, or the women married the pagan men, and as a result of this mixed fellowship, the pagan spouse gradually stole the heart away from the believing spouse, and from worshiping Jehovah to worshiping these false gods. Does this sound like anything that's happening today? Totally. Yeah, totally. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul speaks to the same kind of behavior. In 2 Corinthians 6, 14 through 17, he warns us about being unequally yoked. I just want to read that passage real quick. He says, "Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteous and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. Just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord." So there is a reason that God calls his people to be separated from the world. There's a reason that we have this passage about being unequally yoked. And what is that reason? Absolutely. Being drawn away from the Lord. That is the reason. It makes it all too easy for us to walk away from the Lord if we put ourselves in that position. And I'm sure that we all could share a story or two where we watched a believer who had a great walk with the Lord decide to start dating an unbeliever. And with good intentions of, this will make it easier for me to witness to them. I could share the gospel with them. They need somebody there to love them. And more often than not, what has happened? It backfires. The person falls away from the Lord. And like I said, we probably could all share a couple of stories. And that's exactly what happened to King Solomon as well. We're told that King Solomon had 700 wives and princesses and 300 concubines, all of which were from pagan nations. And as we read his story, it tells us that his wives turned his heart away from God. And what was the end of the story for Solomon? He had everything ripped away from him. The anger of the Lord came against him and took his entire kingdom away, everything that he loved, and what was left for him was only left because of his father David. So is it any wonder that God got angry with them? Is it any wonder that he used these pagan nations to humiliate and discipline his own people? Not really. Big mistakes. The Israelites were acting like the pagans, and so God allowed them to be treated as such. I'm going to end with this verse. But Psalm 18, 25 and 26 says, "With the kind you show yourself kind, and with the blameless you show yourself blameless. With the pure you show yourself pure, and with the crooked you show yourself astute," or shrewd, or of good judgment. So he allowed them to be slaves, because that's what they were desiring to be, basically, was be slaves. Any thoughts, questions, comments as we close? We actually got through what we intended to get through. It's amazing. We didn't get to see the first judge, though, so we'll see that, Lord willing, next week. All right, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, Lord, again, I just thank you for being a God who is faithful, Father. As we've looked, the nation of Israel, they didn't deserve it. They made mistake after mistake and failed to learn from that mistake, Lord. But you kept calling to them, and you kept you remained faithful, Lord. And that's how you work with us today, Father. You just are completely faithful and full of love and mercy and grace for us, Father. And we just praise you for that. And just a need, it's Father's Day, Father. And we get to look to you as our Father and cry out, Abba, Father. Lord, we just love you. And Lord, we just ask your blessing and work in the rest of this our morning together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.